Please turn with me again to Haggai chapter 1. The prophecy of Haggai chapter 1, considering especially verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Here we have the Church of Jesus Christ as she has returned from the land of Babylon to the promised land of Canaan. As we know the Old Testament story where the Church, for her idolatry, her disobedience, her false worship, she was punished by God and sent into exile for 70 years in that land of Babylon. But as the 70 years have passed, God kept his promise, as he always keeps his promises, to the church. As we read in Ezra chapter 1, where it speaks of God fulfilling that prophecy of Jeremiah, that after 70 years, God would bring back his church to Jerusalem. And Ezra tells us how this happened. God raised up a man, prophesied in Isaiah, a man called Cyrus the Great, who was the king of Persia. He was a man who was on a path of greatness. He took all lands, all nations, all empires before him, before finally he came to the land of what we call Iraq, and he took over Babylon from that empire. And as he controlled and had dominion, God stirred up the heart of this man Cyrus. And the people of God returned to the land because he gave a political decree or pronouncement that all peoples may return to the land of their birth. They would be still under his rule, under the Persian Empire, but they were allowed to return back home. And if we read the rest of Ezra, we understand what happened. As we sung just moments ago in Psalm 126, the people of God were so full of enthusiasm, joy, excitement. Finally, they were going home. The temptations and the mocking of the Babylonians, singers of Song of Zion, they were weeping by Babel's streams. They would sing those songs no more in terms of their experience. Because what would happen, they would come to the promised land and they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies that the God would raise and build up his temple and he would bring forth Messiah. And as the people come to the land, one of the first things they do is they come and they build an altar to the house of God. Because at this time the temple is destroyed, it's flattened. You can imagine standing in the midst of this building. There is no roof, there is no walls. There's nothing here but desolation. But the people come, they build an altar, and they worship God. They know the primacy of thanksgiving for them is the worship of God. But as they build the altar, 2 years pass, and they start to build the foundation of the new temple. But through time and through certain discouragements, as we'll see a little later, the people of God stopped building the temple. And 16 years pass with no building of the Temple Mount, where God here speaks to his people. It has been 16 years since they've done anything to build the house of God. And so God raises up two prophets, the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, at the exact same time, are called by God to preach to the people, to rebuke them for their sin, and to encourage them to build the house of God. And throughout this prophecy in Haggai, this is exactly what he does. Haggai preaches God's message to God's people so that they would build the house of God. And this is a short book, one of the shortest prophets. And through the next 6 weeks or so, we'll go through this prophet to see how we are to build the house of God. And really, it is cut into four sections, where each and every stage there's a new festival. And God preaches at festival times because he wants the people to be gathered as one so that he can corporately speak into the church and tell his mind to the people. Just like when we have worship every festive day, which is the Lord's Day, it's the Sabbath day. That's the day we all like now. We come together as one church, as a congregation corporately, and the God of heaven and earth speaks through the preaching of the word, and he speaks to the church to rebuke, to encourage, to exhort, whatever it is God's message to his church. And as we see here, there are four festivals. What it says here in chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And then another festival is in chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month of the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, and so on. Also in chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 20, we have four festivals, and four times God speaks to his people through the prophet. And the purpose of this message in Haggai and Zechariah is to tell the people of God that they are to restore the temple once more by building the house of God. And that's a message I believe that is needed for us here in Scotland, just like everywhere else in the West, whether it's France or Germany. But with our condition and our situation and our heart's desire is that the Church of Jesus Christ will be rebuilt in Stornoway and Lewis and Scotland, the UK, and to the ends of the earth. But for here at Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church, this is a message for us. We are to restore the temple of God. We are to build the house of God here in Stornoway. So over the next few weeks, we will look at God's message to his church on building his house. And very simply here, we see two actions within verse 2. We see the fact of God here where he says, firstly, the Lord's house is to be built. And then secondly, we see that the people say it is not time for the Lord to build the church. For them, they are stopping building the house of God. So, first of all, the Lord's house is to be built. But what exactly does it mean for us that the house of God is to be built? Well, of course, as we've already said, the house here is the name given to the temple of God. God's plan has always been to create a people and to dwell in their midst and to be with them in power, presence and fellowship. We see that in the Garden of Eden, of course, where God dwells in the midst of garden and then he dwells in fellowship with Adam and Eve. But as sin came forth and sin must be punished, so Adam and Eve were taken out of the presence of God, the promise was still to continue. And we know the great story of Exodus, when the people of God are redeemed and the promise is God would dwell in their midst. So he commands the people in Exodus 25, let them build a sanctuary for me, he says, so that I may dwell in them. And so the people of God build this tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory, God's presence, comes into the Holy of Holies, and he dwells with his people. And this glory in the tabernacle, and later the temple of Solomon, it represents the glory of God, his honour, his power, his might, his presence and love in the midst of his people. And so for God, the temple is important. Not that he needs a temple, not that he can be contained by a temple, but it's representative of who he is. It should be glorious. It should be as he has commanded. It should be a symbol of greatness because he himself is great. But as we know, the people of God sinned. They didn't honour him. They didn't worship as he commanded. And they went after other gods and fell into immorality. And so God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come and to destroy the temple of God, to obliterate it from its foundations. But these are all shadows. As God comes back to the people and says, I want you now to build my temple, my house, they are shadows. They are shadows ultimately of the one who would come from heaven and dwell. Speaking, of course, of the Son of God dwelling in the midst of his people in flesh. As John tells us, the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word tabernacled among us. And Jesus Christ in human flesh is the true temple of God, the true God-man dwelling on earth. But as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends, he is the King and head of his own body. And he pours forth his Holy Spirit, and he brings all sinners into repentance and faith. And the people of God, or the church of Christ, are now the house of God. Paul uses this language in 1 Timothy. When he speaks to Timothy and says, when I come, you will build, he says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Clearly, the house of God is the visible church. And throughout Scripture, we see this language of temple. And that's who we are in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of us coming into the kingdom, coming into the covenant promises. And he says that we are Christians, verse 20 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says that we, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the temple, the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we see the clear teaching of Paul here, that the temple of God under the new covenant is the visible church of Christ. We as individuals are temples. We are indwelt with the Spirit. He is in our hearts, living actively, presently at this time. That he comes in and he makes us a temple, holy Christians, sanctified from the world unto the Lord. But he also does it, as we see in Ephesians 2, corporately. We're all fitted together as stone upon stone upon stone, being built up into a holy temple. And the purpose of any temple, be it the Temple Mount in Jerusalem or the Temple of God here in Stornoway, is to come together and to display the glory of God and to worship his great name. That's what you are as a congregation. That's your purpose. You are to display the glory of God in your personal lives and corporately. And the purpose of that is to lift up with your voices, with your hearts of faith, the worship, praise and honour that is due to God alone. So the temple and the house is the visible church of Jesus Christ. But the exhortation here is this house is to be built. And we understand the analogy of a temple, that stone upon stone must be built. Cement must come in, if we want to use modern analogies. That men and all our gifts must come together. Hammer, chisel. We are to bring all the cement, all the mixture, all the furnishings, and build the house of God. And it's the very same for us. As the church of Jesus Christ, we are to build the house of God. Because Jesus Christ is the head. He is the head of his own body. And when he raised and was ascended up in heaven, he came to furnish builders for his own glory. For Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks in verse 6, it speaks of Jesus Christ and the promise of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and it says, is in you all. That dwelling temple language. Then it goes on to speak about, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We all have different gifts, different callings, different attitudes. We're all brought here for a purpose, to build the house of God. But it continues, when Jesus Christ ascended, it said that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we clearly here see the language of dwelling in temple. When God has raised up men, ministers, elders, and they are to teach and preach God's word, they are to pastor and to care for the flock, so that the saints, each and every single one of you, are equipped for ministry, to serve, gifts of hospitality, gifts of praying, all these things coming together so you build the house of God. That's the command, which means building the house of God incorporates every aspect of the ministry of the church. It's about personal devotions and reading the Bible. It's about your own personal prayer life, so that you as an individual Christian grow in holiness. Your communion with Christ grows and you are a holy temple. And you see this corporately, everyone comes together. And as a church, we do everything in the ministry. Hospitality, feeding the poor, helping widows, evangelism, going out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, holiness, sanctification, and of course, the worship of the living God. That's the church being built. So often you can read books entitled Building God's House, and throughout all the chapters, all it talks about is evangelism. And evangelism is important, something I'm passionate about. And I pray every one of you are individually passionate about evangelism. But building God's house is more than that. It's every ministry of the body of Christ, as Paul says. From evangelism, personal and corporate holiness, to the praise and worship of God. Because in these things it displays God's glory. Sinners being holy, righteous, loving, joyful, peaceful. And we together as one on the Lord's day, praising and worshipping his name. Which means we all have responsibilities here. Ministers and elders have the responsibility to equip the saints. So you who are elders, it's your job to be holy. It's your job to be filled with a love of Christ and to nurture, to care, to teach the saints. You and ministers and myself, we all have a job in building the house of God. But so do you who are not elders or ministers. Too often today we think, or the church at large it seems thinks, that the only way you can minister or you can serve God is in the ministry. Now don't get me wrong, there is a specific calling for certain men to preach, and they alone should preach. And there's a specific calling for elders to pastor a congregation, and they're the ones called to pastor. But every Christian also has a responsibility to read the word of God for themselves, to grow in holiness, to evangelize, to witness. Because if the congregation aren't witnessing, people won't come in. People don't walk by church buildings and suddenly say, I must go in there. It doesn't generally happen. And we're not hyper-Calvinists here that just think we'll just stay in here and people will just turn up out of nowhere. We are Calvinists, Reformed, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. And so it's your individual calling to be a witness in holiness and a witness of the gospel to friends, family, colleagues, neighbourhoods, and so forth. But it's more than that also. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, now that you are united with Christ, he says, that you have all come together, he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. He's saying that to normal Christians. And you know what it is to bear someone else's burdens, to comfort one another. That's part of building God's house. You see someone who's in need, they might be afflicted, might be in sin, or they might just be feeling down. It's your job, as well as the minister and the elders, to comfort people, to edify one another, to build one another up by exhorting, using your time of fellowships and gatherings in the home, a great time to build each other up in faith. When a Christian is downcast and is just being filled with all the negativity of the world, is just seeing darkness, doom and gloom in the land, just can't see the answer, it's your job to say, yes, friend, but we do have the answer. We have Christ. And so forth. You are to edify one another. And on this edification, we see a great sort of one-verse illustration of this all in Colossians 3:16. Because it starts with the Bible and your own personal reading. You grow in holiness and faith, and you apply what you do to your Christian situation. And so Paul says to encourage the saints, so they build one another up, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if we briefly just see the division there, how can you edify anyone? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. May it live in your heart, constant, daily, reading and prayer and fellowship with the Lord. Because when you do that, you have the truth of God, then in all wisdom you can teach and admonish one another. And the glorious thing is this, you can even do this in psalm singing, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, speaking about the three inscriptions of the psalms, or what we call the psalms in the Old Testament, the psalms of praise, the hymns of praise and the songs, song of degrees and so on, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. See again the end product of the soul, the worship of God. And so the temple or the house is the visible church, and we are to build the house of God in personal devotions, evangelism, worship, and in all these things. But there's a problem here. The people of God know these things, but they're not building the house of God. You see here, the church are not doing any of this, because the people have another idea. They say, verse 2, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The people of God are in such a spiritual state that they're not building the house of God. And God looks upon this, and he looks upon it with anger. And he chastens his people here, because it doesn't say, my people say. That language of covenant fellowship. My people, my beloved, they're not saying this. But it's this people. He's not happy. He's not accepting. He's angry at his church because they are not building his temple. For 16 years, they've been doing anything else but building his house. And he's angry and he's displeased at it. The temple, remember, it displays his honour and glory. And if he is given the command, build my house, the response from a child of God in faith, love and obedience is to build the house of God. And they're not doing that. And it's a sorry state that the church are in, because they are blind to the fact God is displeased with them. They're blind. They don't have a clue, it seems. For 16 years, they still meet at the Temple Mount. There's no walls, there's no roof. The foundation's falling apart. There's stones here and there's stones there. And they're coming every time, whether it's Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, whatever it is, they're coming corporately. They're offering sacrifices on the altar. They're singing the Psalms of David in worship. They're having the preaching of the word from the law of God. And they think that God is pleased because they are worshipping him. And God's saying, no, I'm not pleased at all. Because behind us all, when you think you're worshipping me, you're actually dishonouring me. Because you're not building my house. It's been 16 years, and you can't just come and offer me praise and worship and disobey my other commandments and think I am pleased with you. This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And this is a warning for us today. We cannot test the temperature of God's favour towards us simply because we meet in a house and we offer the Psalms of David to God and we have preaching of truth from the pulpit that God is automatically pleased with us. We can't assume that. God desires worship, absolutely. He desires it as he is commanded, absolutely. But never to the exception of every other command. And there's two ways prominently, I think, Reformed Christians, that we think God is pleased with us when we're doing things we say for his honour. The first one is busyness. Today the church believes if we're busy doing things, God is automatically pleased. But he's not. Remember the story of Martha and Mary. Martha was busy. Many people say she was labouring. But Christ was in that room. And Mary, though, she was at the feet of Christ, delighting in him, worshipping him, having her devotions with him. And Martha is rebuked by Christ because she's careful and anxious about many things, but there is one thing that is needful. And Mary have chosen the good part. Because when Christ is in our lives, he must be number one. Personal communion with him. His honour and glory should fill our hearts with love and thankfulness. And when he is the head of the church, says we are to build his church, we in obedience delight and say, yes, Lord, I will. And I desire to kill my sin. I desire to put on righteousness. And I desire to witness to all that I know of the saving grace of my beloved. Busyness does not mean God is happy with us. But secondly, I think a great problem, possibly a greater problem in confessional churches, is we think that God is happy with us if we simply study truth. Simply study truth. Reformed Christians, we all have it, and I know, especially growing up, how much I loved doctrine. And it's a good thing. God desires every Christian to know doctrine, to study the scriptures, to learn the truth of justification, the person of Christ. What is the church? Talking about his holiness, his eternal state, these things. God loves doctrine and truth. And he loves us to know it because it tells us who God is. And as Reformed Christians, we can have a desire for these things. But so often, it comes to our heads and never goes down to the heart. It never goes into action. And so Paul, speaking to Titus in chapter 1, verse 1, he says we are to acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. That word acknowledge there, it means precise and correct truth. So theology is good, but it must be after godliness. God's sovereignty must affect your life. His love, His grace, His mercy must have an impact so that you hate sin and you grow in holiness. You say you love the gospel and how free it is for you, and you would just be smiling ear to ear when you think of all your sins forgiven, how He brings rest to your soul, and how He is your great high priest ever interceding for you. You love the gospel, but it's not after godliness, there's no practice. So when sinners who are going to hell walk by, friends and family going to hell, not a word, not a witness. We need to be careful and not think that God is pleased with us simply because we're busy or we know the truth. It needs to be more than that. It must be much, much more. Because the answer is we should be building His house together, individually and corporately. But again, this people say the time has not come. Is that not the words of Scotland today? We recognise there is a lack of power of the Holy Ghost. I think we recognise that. The preaching of God's word is not coming with force and power as it once did. There's no deep affecting in the heart of saints like never before. There's no weeping for souls and for holiness in the prayer meetings. The gospel goes forth and maybe one or two come forward every now and again. Where's the salvation? Where's that great power of the Holy Spirit when Christians have such a love for God, it's tangible? Where's that great power of the Holy Spirit where souls are coming into the kingdom of God violently? Where is it? And we have the discouragement of people not even caring about the church anymore, as I spoke this morning. And there's persecution and there's suffering, and you come to Christians today, and we all do it. The time has not come. It's just not time yet. God says He's displeased with any Christian not building His church. But these people here had reasons. And for them, the reason why they felt it was not time was because of providence. They looked at their providence, they looked at the scenery, and they concluded it's not time to build God's house. It's as if they were Jacob and saying, all these things are against us. We can't build God's house. We can't do evangelism. We can't be zealous for the gospel. It's just not time. And for them, it started with opposition. Because as they started to build the foundation, when they raised the altar in Ezra chapter 1 to 4, they were full of joy. They were full of zeal. They were building God's house. But then the Samaritans came. And the Samaritans said to them, oh, let us build the house with you. And the people of God correctly said no. Because these people were not God's people. They believed in all different kinds of gods. They believed in tribalism. And they believed in worshipping God contrary as He commanded. And so the people of God in Ezra 4 correctly said no. But this people got upset. And so they wrote letters to the governor. And the governor sent letters back to the king and to the king to the people. And he said, stop this house building. And the people had opposition. And they said, no. Is that not like us today? I said it this morning and I want to repeat myself on purpose. We forget our theology as Calvinists so easily. How easily we are to rebuke Arminians and lord it over other Christians, or how great and high and mighty we are in our doctrine, but we don't practice it. There's opposition to the gospel in Stornoway. There's opposition to the gospel in Scotland. And then we say the time is not right. There's a hatred against Christ. There's a militant secularism that's vehemently against all things religious and in particular Christianity. The time, it's not the time to build, we would say. And then secondly, there was political strife in the nation. Because Cyrus, who protected them, who gave them that decree to build the house, of course he died, and his son came to the throne. And his son, Cambyses, he was a man who looked for more triumph and victory. So as the king of Persia, he went all the way through the land of Israel to Egypt, and he was to conquer and fight against Egypt. And during these last 16 years, the Egyptian forces have been going through the land of Canaan, and the Persian forces have been going through the land of Canaan. And as we all know, when there's war, there is inflation. Food prices go up. Crops and that don't become available as they should. And so there's political strife in the land. And then another king comes to the throne, Artaxerxes. He hears about these Samaritans in their letters, and they say, remember this people. They're disobedient to kings. Remember what they've done to Assyrians. Don't let this people build their house. And the people of God are looking at Artaxerxes and Cambyses and all the strife, and they say, it's not time. Politics is against us. And we say the same, do we not? Politics, governors, medias, philosophy, name it, it's against us. It's not time to build God's house. And then there's the resources. This is a people who are in poverty. Of all the millions of Israelites that were in the land, as they were dispersed through Assyria and Babylon, only 42,000 returned. That's all. And this isn't a land in the days of Solomon. This isn't a land where everyone had his own fig tree and had his own vine. This is not a land filled with gold and resources. No, this is a land of poverty. As we read in the rest of the chapter, the grain is down, the harvest is not coming in, the wind's beating everything up. There's no resources. And Christians today, do we not think this too? How can you, a small congregation of how many community members, how can you make an impact of a town of 10, 15,000 or whatever it is? Do you have the money? Do you have the power? Do you have the influence? How can you affect Stornoway? And the church today, how much is the evangelical church? 15,000? 20,000 maybe? In a nation of 5.2 million, we don't have the resources. How can we impact Parliament, the media, universities, schools, education? How can we impact the streets and the towns and the cities? We just can't do it. It's too much work. We don't have it. And then fourthly, expectations crippled them. They expected to come into the land, to build the altar, to build the house. It would be glorious once more. God would come and dwell in there. The Messiah would come. He would reign over the universe. And then they would have the power and the influence, and the Gentiles would flock to them. But nothing happened. They came, and all they had was opposition, and they were discouraged. And is that not the church today as well? You preach, you witness, you evangelize, you do these things, and what happens? Nothing, it seems. You invite, and people don't come to church. You really are faithful. You really do pray for souls, and you really do witness, and they just never come. And even if they do come, they maybe come for a few meetings and go. The expectations fall, and you're just discouraged to the core. And then you conclude with the rest of this church, the time has not come. the time that the Lord's house should be built. And just like the church of old, 16 years, there's nothing. For us, it's nothing, is it not? We go to Thursday prayer meeting. We'll come to Lord's Day worship services. We'll come to the communion seasons. We may have some fellowship because that's just what we do. There's no power, no enthusiasm. So dear small things, the time's not come. What can we do? And we go on this routine, this lethargy, and we wallow. But we worship God, do we not? God's pleased, surely. Well, if that's like Haggai, then it's absolutely not. He's not pleased at all. He's not. Because at the end of the day, it's the same old problem for Israel here. Unbelief. Unbelief. Because who is God? Who is God? He's revealed himself here as the Lord of hosts. The word hosts here just means armies. He is the Lord, the sovereign one over armies. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. No man can say no to him. No man, when he comes in power. He can control any leader, be it Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, Her Majesty the Queen, David Cameron. He rules all. And yes, and his wisdom, providence may be against us, it seems. It seems like Jacob. But wasn't there a purpose to the providence of Jacob? He found out later in life. It was so that he would come to Egypt and he'd be saved from the famine. Maybe there's a purpose. We are to be faithful and trust in the God who is good to Israel. And we are a church today, Stornoway RP Congregation, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the visible church of Christ in this land. We cannot get to this attitude of the time has not come. Is there a lack of power? Yes. But we don't despair. We come to the throne of grace and we build his church. Plead in prayer. Search the scriptures. Evangelize. Grow in holiness. Worship with praise and thanksgiving. And so God is saying here, do it. Because otherwise, what are we doing? Disobeying God. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Imperative. The church today is saying, I'm not going to obey that because it's a secular nation. When do we ever have the right to disobey God? Never. Holiness, discipleship. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe all things. Do we see holiness in that? Whatever Christ has commanded in the word, teach them and observe them. Know the word, discuss the word, believe it, grow in holiness. I'm not going to obey that because I'm discouraged. When do we have the right to disobey God? Never. And so there's people, and the message for us throughout the next few weeks is that we may feel that the time has not come, the time is not yet, but God is saying it is always time. It's a time for you to build my house. It's a time for you to be on your knees praying to me. It's time for you to ask me to pour out my blessing upon you, to wrestle and strive. It's time for you to love and saturate yourself with the word of Christ. It's time for you to have greater fellowship with him. It's time for you to evangelize and constantly witness to the glory of God to sinners. It's time for you to come to this house Thursday and Lord's Day full of faith and fervency and to do what you think of me in your mind. Adore me, honor me, glorify me, because I am worthy of it. I am your God. I am your Redeemer. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I nurture you, I comfort you, I strengthen you. I protect you throughout all things. I will defend you against anyone. I love you. You are my people. Worship and give thanksgiving to my name. So we, as Christians and the visible church, we are to come to God and we are to build his church. Personal devotions, evangelism, holiness, worship, the ministry that edifies the body of Christ. Lord willing, throughout the next few weeks, we'll see what this means. Amen. And may God bless the words of this prophet to our soul. Let's sing then of the visible church, that dwelling place, in Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, singing verses 1 to 3. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. That's a challenge for us all. We all love the Psalms here, I'm assuming. I know I do, and I know many of you do. You love the Psalms. But we read and sing with intelligence, do we not? My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. Was that your soul coming to the house of God this morning and this evening? Let's pray that we all have this desire. And if not, come to him in prayer. Say, give me a greater desire and a greater vision to worship your name. Psalm 84, 1 to 3.
How lovely is thy dwelling.
Lovely are thy dwelling places. And we give thanks for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. O Lord God, we praise and honour thee as the God of our salvation. Bless us this week. Give us the heart to build thy house. Give us a greater yearning for thy word and prayer. Help us, O Lord, in providence, to speak to sinners of their need of Christ. And Father in heaven, give us hearts that yearn to worship and adore thy name, because truly it is worthy of our praise. Be with us tonight and protect us from the evil one. Bring us encouragement, Lord, and keep the discouragement of Satan away. In Christ's blessed name we ask. Amen. Amen. Thank you.